Hey everyone, my name is Joel Radecki and thanks for checking out one of our sermons today. We're so glad that you're here and we want to connect with you and your family. The easiest way to do that is to text River Church to 97,000. There you can ask questions, some are summit prayer requests, and even support the River Church financially. At the end of the day, we just want to connect with you and be a blessing in any way that we can. You can also visit our website at theriverchurch.cc to learn more about us and what we have going on as a church. Thanks again for joining us, and we hope you are blessed by today's message.
Good morning. It's good to be together with you this morning. Welcome to all of you joining us online. Last week, we began the Old Testament book of Psalms, and so if you have a Bible, I'm going to ask you to open it to Psalm 22 this morning. We looked at Psalm 1 last week. This morning, we turn to what is arguably the most prophetic psalm, but also I would say this, it is the most sacred of the psalms. Psalm 22 is, I do not feel equal to the task. I say this to my wife often, I don't feel equal to the gravity of this passage. Psalm 22, those of you that know, it was written by David hundreds of years before Jesus ever came. But it describes in shocking detail the suffering of our Lord from the cross. Hundreds of years before he was born, hundreds of years before he came. But it reads like it's history rather than prophecy. Charles Spurgeon said of Psalm 22 that it is beyond all others the psalm of the cross. He said there is nothing like it. It is the photograph of our Lord's saddest hours, the record of his dying words, the last drop of his tears, the memorial of his expiring joys. And so before we jump into it this morning, I want to talk to you for just a moment about something regarding biblical prophecy. It's called dual fulfillment. It's important you know this as we jump into this passage. Dual fulfillment in prophecy, biblical prophecy, refers to the fact that prophecy in the Bible can be fulfilled in two ways. So it can be fulfilled in two people or two events or two time periods, meaning it can refer to one person at one time of writing, but then also ultimately point to another person or another day. And so Psalm 22 is this way. It is David who writes these words. And when David wrote these words, he understands, let's say, some of them, okay? What he writes, he believes, he feels at least some of them. But at the same time, much of what we read in Psalm 22 is actually fulfilled much later in the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, some of what David writes cannot be true of him, is not fulfilled in his own personal story. So we'll see that in just a few minutes. But you will see that many of the words applied to David ultimately were prophetic words about Jesus Christ. All right, so let's take a look at it together this morning. But first, let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to speak to us today. And let's go to him now. Lord, we come to you this morning, and we ask for your help. Lord, with this passage of Scripture, we pray that you would open our hearts, you'd open our eyes, you'd open our ears. I pray, Lord, all the distractions of life would just fade away right now. You'd help us to really focus our heart and our attention on you and your words this morning. You'd help us to hear you today. I pray not a word from me would be heard, but only from you, what you would say to us through your word. We need you, Lord. We thank you that you are here with us, and we look to you now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Have you ever tried to put yourself in someone else's shoes? Right? To try to see things through their eyes, if you will. This is an attempt, right, to sort of understand where someone's at, like what they experienced or what they felt or what they're going through, right? I'm going to try to put myself in their shoes. I feel like I try to do this often, especially in the Scriptures. I want to put myself there. Well, that is what Psalm 22 really is. It is Jesus Christ on the cross, suffering for our sin, for you and I, but it is you and I being allowed really to see through his eyes as he is there. So he hangs there on the cross, and we are allowed to be there, to see and to hear what he saw and heard. And so this psalm is sacred. It is holy. In fact, William MacDonald put it this way. He said, "You must approach this psalm with the utmost solemnity and reverence because you have probably never stood on holier ground before. You have come to Golgotha, where the Good Shepherd is giving his life for the sheep." And so this is this psalm, it begins with the deepest, most intense, guttural cry. The very first word of this psalm, it's a question, and it's the hardest question that anybody will ever ask. It's really this question: God, where are you? Where are you, God? Right? Why have you left me? Why aren't you helping me? Have you ever asked God this question? Here's what it says, verse 1. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning?" God, you're not listening or helping me. And so, as we said, right, this is David's cry to God as he penned these words, as he wrote these, because he feels that God has abandoned him. You ever ask that question of God? Where are you? How come you're not listening to me? Why aren't you helping me? Why have you left me alone? Why do you seem so far away? David genuinely feels this way. And if I'm honest, there have been times that I've been here too. Times where I feel like God is far from me. Like he's not hearing or he's not listening. And here's the truth, right? He's not far, but I feel that way, right? And that usually comes from a situation that is maybe hard, something that I've prayed for, I've asked God for his help, and the situation has not changed. And so in my feeble faith, right, in my total lack of understanding, as in I don't see what God sees, I begin to wonder if God has left me. You ever done this? How about you lift your hand if you've done this? That way we can all see we are not alone. Right? We do this, right? We don't see. You think, God, don't you care? God, have you forgotten about me and what's going on? And so David, this is what David felt. This is where he was. But as we said, this psalm is not just David's words to God. It's so much more. In fact, it's so much more, it's hard to get your arms around it a little bit. These words are the words of the Lord Jesus from the cross. We know this, right? Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, Mark 15, 34, we read this, right? Then that at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, right, from the cross, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Right here, at the first words of the psalm, we are taken right back to the cross of Jesus Christ, to the Savior's suffering. Now, when David says it, he feels like God is far from him, right? He feels that way, but it's not true when David says it. It's not true that God is far from him. God was not far from David. It's not true that God had forsaken David. God had not forsaken David. When you and I feel this way, it is not true that God has forsaken us. It was not true that God was not hearing David. That was not true. God was near. God was working. God had heard. David just didn't see it yet, which is the same story for you and I. But please hear this. When our Lord Jesus says it, it is true. Okay? This is a massive difference. So one man said it this way. David used many poetic expressions to portray his immense sufferings, but these poetic words became literally true of the suffering of Jesus Christ at his enemy's hands. What we read here is the very depth. You got to hear this. The very depth of what it meant for Jesus Christ to be crucified and to suffer for our sin. He was, verse 1, forsaken by his father. Now, I would love to tell you that the word forsaken is like poetic. It is not. The word means to leave. It means to abandon. It means to separate yourself from. It is exactly what you would think of someone being left alone. And so this isn't just what David felt. Our Lord was actually left alone on the cross. At a moment in this thing, he was forsaken. He was left alone, no one to help him. And so what David describes in poetic terms, Jesus says in reality. Now, why did the Father leave? Why did he leave him alone? Why did he walk away, right? And there are mysteries in this, right? How do you separate God? God the Father and God the Son? How do you separate this, right? There are mysteries in all of this that are beyond our comprehension. But how did this happen? How was Jesus left alone in this moment? Well, the answer is this. He left because he who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, became sin for us. Jesus Christ, all of the sin of the entire world, yours, mine, every person forever, right, was once, at one time, all laid upon Jesus Christ, and he became our sin. It is as though every crime that had ever been committed was transferred to him. And he stands before the judge, as it were, right, to answer for every crime. He had not committed those crimes, but he now carries those crimes. They're all on him now. He is now the guilty one, and he is treated as such in the grand court, right, before the judge of all the earth. He is being treated as guilty, and judgment must fall. And it must fall so that you and I can be saved. Now, what this does not mean, it does not mean that Jesus sinned. He never sinned, not ever. In fact, had he sinned, he could not have saved us because his death would have been for himself and for his own sins. He could have never died for you and I. He never sinned, not ever. He became our sin. He carried it all. He became guilty, though he was not. It does not mean that he became evil either. He was not evil. He took our evil. He clothed himself with it. Innocently, he suffered as though he was guilty. He served our sentence. This is the message of the gospel. He switched places. He served our sentence for us. Now, what it does mean here is that God actually, in some way, turned away from his son. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, it was no threatening of forsaking which made the great Savior cry aloud. He endured that forsaking in very deed. It happened. God was actually far from him and would not help to deliver him. And the reason is that this is why he came. God did not listen to him. And you say, what? Why? Why would his father not listen to him? And you start to get to why Jesus came. This is the whole point of why Jesus went to the cross. He paid for sin so that you do not have to pay for sin. He was condemned. You can't soften this because this is what we would have been. God would have had to turn away from us. God would have had to ignore us. God would have had to condemn us. God would have had to judge us. God would have had to walk away from us because of our sin. You cannot soften this. He was walked away from. He was condemned and he was ignored by God as guilty, as an unrepentant sinner, if you will, so that you and I will not be condemned as guilty. He was rejected. He was forsaken so that you and I will not be. The Father turned away from his Son so that he will never turn away from you. He was ignored and his prayers for help went unanswered so that you will never be ignored and your prayers will not go unanswered. God did not help him, did not deliver him from suffering and trouble and death. because this is why he came. This was his mission. Now, the question, how long did the Father look away? How long was the Son of God forsaken? We do not know. We are not told. The only thing that I will say to you is that there is a detail that is given to us in three of the Gospels that coincides very likely with this. In Matthew 27, Mark 15, and Luke 23, they all describe that during Jesus' crucifixion, there was a period of 3 hours in the middle of the day of total darkness. And when I say total darkness, we mean absolute no light from anything, right? So in the middle of the day, I want you just to try to see it, try to put yourself there. Suddenly, the lights go out. And I mean everything, all light. There were no, you know, no lamps that were able to burn. There were no street lights, right? Of course, there was no electricity. There's no light anywhere. No fire being started. Like nothing, no light anywhere. And in the darkness, it literally everything was forced to stop. Suddenly, noonday, and then total darkness in the land. All business stopped as the Son of God suffered for us. God made sure nothing moved. If you've ever been in that kind of darkness, you can't even move, right? You're like, I don't even want to take a step. I don't know what's going to happen. I can't see in front of me. I can't see my hand in front of my face. And so literally everything stopped for 3 hours. Nobody even, you know, you're kind of doing this. But this is the point. All activity, all attempts to ignore what was happening on that hill, God made sure it could not be ignored. Everything stopped as God was suffering for my sin and for yours. And it is very likely that it was in this total shroud of darkness that these words were said. So you imagine in the total darkness, hearing this sort of, as we said before, this guttural cry of the Lord Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning, the word groaning there is an interesting word in Hebrew. It literally means like roaring. And so it refers to the loudest, you know, deepest cries possible until your voice starts to go hoarse. It's almost gone, right? And so again, Spurgeon, he said, the man of sorrows had prayed until his speech failed him and he could only utter moanings and groanings as men do in severe sickness, like the roarings of a wounded animal. From the cross, he's shouting these words. And here it is as though God turned off the lights and said, no eye would see the Son of God suffer under the wrath of God being poured out against my sin and against yours. It should have been me. It should have been you. But the wrath of God was poured out in full measure so that he will say in a moment, it is finished. It was poured out in full measure against my sin and against yours. The judgment of God against God, the Son, for my sin. The words here are so deep, you could spend a lifetime trying to swim to the bottom of this. You think about God in human form crying to his Father and asking why. That is beyond comprehension. For the first time, not knowing what was happening, not knowing why it was happening, not understanding, asking a question he did not know the answer to. The mysteries here are, again, beyond our comprehension. But it goes on, verse 2. He says, oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. So again, written and felt by David in some measure as he wrote it, but ultimately true of our King and Savior. He cried to his Father for deliverance from the cross, but was not helped because he himself said, right, Matthew 20, verse 28, he said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom or a payment for many. He said in John 10, 11, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And so while he cried out for help, no help was given because this is why he had come. And so David says in verse 3, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. So David, just beautiful here, in his despair, what does he do? Let me flip this around. In your despair, what do you do? In your despair, David, in his despair, here's what he does. He reminds himself that God is good, and that God is just, and that God is holy. And this is what you and I must do in our despair when we begin to wonder, where are you, God? Have you forsaken me? Are you still there? We need to remind ourselves who God actually is. And this is what David is doing. We remind ourselves that we are never forsaken by him. Why? Because he was forsaken. You understand? You're never forsaken because he was forsaken. God never walks away from you because he had to walk away from his son. And this is the promise now to you and I because of what Jesus did. This is now the promise to you and I who know and love him. Hebrews 13:5, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You might feel that way, but it is not true. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. And he promises it. He says, I cannot leave you. I was forsaken. I will never forsake you. It's amazing. This is what David does in his confusion over the situations in his life. He reminds himself who God is in the storm of his situation. David sort of drops his anchors into the truth of who God actually is. And this is how David stabilized himself. It's how you and I will ever stabilize ourselves. If I try to say, hey, I'm going to drop anchor into, it's going to be okay. Don't worry. Be happy. Everything's going to be all right. Every little thing is going to, don't go there, right? If I try to drop an anchor into that, very likely it's going to break loose. It's not going to hold. But I drop anchor into who God is, into his faithfulness. That's real stability. And so he says in verse 4, our fathers, he's reminding himself, right? Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them, right? What a beautiful thing to say when you're doubting and in despair. People have trusted you. You delivered them. Verse 5, they cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. Sometimes this is what we say to each other, right? Trust the Lord. You can be sure He's going to help. He's going to be there. He's good. He's faithful. We remind ourselves, but this is what David says. God, you have been good. You have been faithful. You have always been there. I may not see it right now, but you have always been faithful. And again, this is what you and I must learn to do in our trouble. And now as we come to verse 6, we come back to the words of our Lord Jesus from the cross. Look at verse 6. He says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. So we start to get now into words that I don't think David really even hardly understood what it was that he was writing. Okay, and you understand some of what he writes in the Psalms seems to be given to him rather than coming from him. Does that make sense? Right? Scripture was written that way. According to 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all scripture is given by inspiration from God. Meaning there's some part of this where it's imparted. It's not coming really from you. It's being given to you. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 says the same thing. It says, no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. Meaning nobody sat down and went, you know, I think I'm going to write this. I think I'm going to write that. That's not scripture. It says, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so it means, really that word moved means like their sails were filled. They had this thing that was coming from God and now they're writing these things down. And so the idea here is David is receiving a lot of what he's writing here. I think he's writing some of this and he's going, man, this is, who am I writing about? Right? You'll see in a moment. But I don't know if David felt the words of verse 6 as he wrote them or not. But he had the sense that they were about someone else or something else. Because what we read here is without question a description of Jesus' suffering. He says, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. And so To say that he was a worm and not a man, Jesus is saying he has no value. So again, Spurgeon, he said he felt himself to be comparable to a helpless, powerless, downtrodden worm, passive while crushed, and unnoticed and despised by those who trod upon him. He selects the weakest of creatures, which is all flesh, and becomes, when trodden upon, writhing, quivering flesh, utterly devoid of any might except strength to suffer. And it means that this is how people saw him as he hung there. They saw him as though he was nothing hanging there. For them, he was nothing. Isaiah 53:3 says he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. We did not recognize who that was hanging there. He was considered nothing. It goes on, it says, but it was our griefs and our sorrows that he was carrying and our sin that he was paying for. All of this means that as he hung there, we, the very people he was hanging there for, considered him nothing, looked away from him in total rejection of him. Some walked by him as he hung there, and they spit on him. I can't even imagine it. They laughed at him as he hung there. Is this you today? He's nothing to you? He's something to laugh at, something to spit on, as though he is nothing and has done nothing. Hear this, he hung there for you. So many walked by that day, laughing, mocking, spitting, and yet he was dying for them. So he says, I am a worm to them, essentially, and not a man. I am a reproach of men and despised by the people. He goes on, verse 7, all those who see me, they ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Try to see it. The scene of the cross is chaotic. There's people everywhere, religious leaders and soldiers. There's friends, there's, you know, enemies, there's people all over the place. Jesus is hanging there on that cross. He's 10 feet in the air, right? And as people walk by him, we see through his eyes, they are laughing at him. That takes a special hardness of heart to laugh at a suffering, dying person. And yet, as they walk by, they laugh, they do the equivalent of what we would say would be like sticking our tongue out, right? It was another gesture that they would make, but it was a gesture that essentially said, you are nothing. You're getting what you deserve. They did this as they walked by. They're laughing. They're almost celebrating, right? It's as he's suffering. They're mocking. That's what the word ridicule there means. It means making gestures toward him in a mocking way. They're spitting on him as they go by, all to convey, again, that he is nothing and that what he is doing is nothing. Let me ask you, where would you have been in the crucifixion scene? Would you have been watching from a distance? Just sort of, that's interesting what's happening over there. As some were. Would you have been weeping because the one that you loved had just been crucified, as some of them were? Or would you have been the soldiers who were just going about their normal day like it's just no big deal? Would you have been one of those who are walking past laughing or maybe even spitting on him as nothing? Well, they laughingly mock him and say, you trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue you. Since you delight in him, let's see what he does for you. What a horrifying thing to say to somebody. And so then our Lord does what David did. He looks to his father, reminds himself of who he is. So verse 9, but you, Jesus says, talking to his father, you are he. So we're getting like this glimpse into his inward conversation with his father. You are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Jesus describing his total dependence upon God the Father from the moment of his birth. But it's what he says next that is hard to read. Verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. So interesting. Just try to imagine our Lord. He is hanging there, and he is asking for help. He's asking to be delivered. He's asking to be helped. But the reality is that no one could help him. He had to suffer to save us. No one could deliver him. There was no other way to do this. Listen, this is why your church attendance cannot save you. This is why your being good or your giving or your serving or whatever can't save you. Because if it could, he didn't need to hang here. He's asking to be delivered, and there is no deliverance because there is no other way. He has to suffer and die. The payment for our sins had to be made. It had to be complete. There cannot be anything left for you and I. Otherwise, he cannot say it is finished. Now, I am certain that David had no idea what he was writing as he comes to verse 12. And that is because most of what he writes here cannot be true of him. And so we have now, again, this view through our Savior's eyes as he hung there. And we are told what he saw as he hung there. And it is a nightmare. Look at verse 12. Jesus looks down and says, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. So from the cross, Jesus looks down and sees past the physical realm, and he sees into the spiritual realm now. And what does he see? He sees wild, vicious animals encircling the cross. The description that is given here is of demons. Jesus is seeing, he's telling us as he looks down, he sees demons wildly encircling the cross, and they are celebrating his death. He says, verse 13, look at this, they gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. Can you see this? I mean, they're gaping and snapping at him like wild animals, like hungry animals, like wild, screeching, screaming animals. They're celebrating that he is dying. Now, when I read this, verse 13 there, I always think of the book from C.S. Lewis called Prince Caspian, part of the Chronicles of Narnia series. And in that book, Lewis depicts the crucifixion of Jesus Christ through the murder of Aslan, the great lion. And Aslan is this picture of Jesus throughout the series. Well, there was a movie that was made from it, and I felt like they did a really good job. They depicted this scene that we're talking about right now. They depicted this. Lewis had all of the animals, all of the wild, you know, evil animals in the scene. They're celebrating the killing of Aslan. And in the movie, they did a great job of this. They're wildly partying and celebrating as Aslan is there, tied down, bound, and as the white witch, you know, picks up the knife to kill him. It's just a vivid and graphic scene that really, this is what Lewis was trying to convey, is what is happening here in Psalm 22. And no doubt what Jesus saw was so much greater than anything that's ever been depicted. Jesus says these strong demonic entities, they are encircling the cross like they have won. He will die. Here's the thing. They are right. He will die. But they are very wrong in thinking that they have won. They have not won. In verse 14, Jesus describes his physical condition on the cross. Here's what he says about his physical condition. He says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. Just imagine David writing this. What am I writing right now, right? All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. So this, of course, was never true of David, but it is true. It is what it was for our Lord. He says he was being poured out like water. It means that he was physically spent. You ever been there? You're just like, I just cannot. I can't get up. I can't move forward. I can't take another step. After his scourging, after his beatings, after carrying the cross up that mountain and falling over and over, he has literally, physically, nothing more to give. All his bones, it says, are out of joint. This is literal, and it describes what would have happened when you nail a person's wrists to a piece of wood and you raise that person up into place, and that cross, with all of its weight, with all of the weight of your body, falls into that hole that holds that cross in place, would have dislocated his shoulders and arms and all of that, the weight of his body being supported by his hands. So he says, it's all dislocated. The description of his heart like wax describes both this emotional heartbreak of what was happening, but also what the whole crucifixion really was. The physical reality of what was happening to the organ of the heart. People say Jesus died of a broken heart. And that's fairly accurate because it appears as though his heart ruptures while he's on the cross when they put the spear through his ribs and into his heart. Outflows the water that surrounds the pericardial sac of the heart. His heart had ruptured. It's ultimately how he died. So he says, my heart is like wax. He says, my strength is dried up like a broken piece of dry pottery in the dirt. So again, no strength left. And then he describes something we read about in the crucifixion story. He describes his intense thirst. It was one of those things, right, that he said from the cross. He said, I thirst. And so here we're given the detail of it. He says that my tongue clings to my jaws like I can't get any moisture, right? You have brought me to the dust of death. He's describing this dryness of his mouth, likely the result of the extreme blood loss, probably severe fever he's got at this point, right? He can barely get his tongue to unstick from his mouth. And so to even say the things that he said from the cross would have been so difficult. And then for a moment, he describes what happened at the moment that he was actually nailed to the wood. Look what it says. The Roman soldiers surrounded him, verse 16. It says, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. Watch this. They pierced my hands and my feet. The Roman soldiers all around him doing what they do. For them, this is just another crucifixion. It's not any big deal. They do this all the time. He calls them the congregation of the wicked, literally the assembling of the wicked, and says they surround him. So here he is laying on the cross, on the ground, and then they drove the nails through. It says they pierced my hands and my feet. But who are they? Who are they who pierced his hands and his feet? Oh, sure, as we said, physically Roman soldiers. But it is not their blame alone to bear. Who is to blame for Jesus being crucified? The answer is me. The answer is you. The answer is every single one of us. It was the Jews, yes, it was the Romans, yes, but it was you and it was me. He wouldn't have hung there if we hadn't sinned. And so Jesus says, verse 17, again, physically, I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. The reason they could count all of his bones is because they had torn the flesh away from his body in his scourging. And so it says people stared at him. They were shocked is what the word really means. They stared because they were shocked at what they were seeing. And this is what Isaiah 52 verse 14 says. It says his appearance was disfigured so badly. It says just as many were astonished at you. They were horrified. They were mortified by seeing you. It says so his visage or his appearance was marred or disfigured more than any man and his form more than the sons of men. And what it means is that Jesus's body would have been a horrifying sight on the cross. He was torn, exposed bone and muscle. He was bleeding. He was swollen and naked. Verse 18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So you remember that the Gospels record that the Roman soldiers cast lots and gambled for his clothing. Imagine the hardness of heart of people who could gamble for the clothing of a person being executed right in front of them. There's a lesson in that, in the way that some have such a desire for more that it blinds us to what really is going on in life. Here they are trying to get something and completely missing the most important thing that has ever occurred. Well, verse 19, he asks his father to deliver him from not only the soldiers, the religious leaders, the mocking crowd, the demons that encircled him. He asks his father to deliver him, seems clearly here, from Satan and ultimately from death. Look what it says, verse 19. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, he says in all of this, right? O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life, watch this, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Remember that Jesus said that our enemy, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And here, he thought he was devouring the Son of God, but he did not understand that our Savior would overcome everything in his death. Victory is what was happening here. By his stripes, we would be healed. By his sacrifice, we would be saved forever. He would destroy the power of sin and death and hell forever over every person that trusts Jesus Christ for salvation. He would destroy forever all of your enemies. Sin, death, and hell destroyed forever. And so what we find are the most beautiful words ever at the end of verse 21. Look at the end of verse 21. What does it say? Four words in English. You have answered me. Everything changed in a moment on that cross. After all the darkness of those hours, after all the suffering for our sin, the wrath of God poured out against our sin, there came a moment when sin, having been dealt with, on that cross, the Father turned back towards his Son. Please hear this. This is so important. I hear people say all the time, Jesus had to descend into hell to pay for our sins. No, he did not. He paid for our sins at the cross, so he said at the end, it is finished. He was not tortured in hell by demons and Satan. That is false doctrine. He could not say it is finished if he's tortured for your sin in hell. He paid for it in the 3 hours that no one was able to look at him. The wrath of God against all of our sin paid for completely. And here it is, right here. Once the lights come back on, he is talking now to his Father. He says, you have answered me. Sin has been paid for. The sentence has been served. And then we read, you have answered me. No more silence now. No more distance now. No more helpless pleas now. Our Savior says to his Father, you have answered me. And it is then that the lights turn back on. And light comes back into the world. And we find our Savior talking to his Father once more. And he says now, right to his Father, it is finished. And Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Right, all of that. And it is from this point forward in the psalm, the rest of the psalm is nothing but worship. It's praise and thanks to God for what he has done, because sin has been paid for, because man can be saved because of what the suffering Son of God has done. And so he says, you've heard me. It's finished. It's been paid for. And so we read Jesus speaking, verse 22. I love it. The first thing he says, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Hebrews 2:12 tells us that this is Jesus saying these words. And it means that it is ultimately our Savior who is our worship leader as we gather together. Zach is wonderful, and we love him, and we love our team. But the actual worship leader, he knows, and I know, we all know, right? The actual worship leader is our Lord Jesus. He's the one who leads us, his people, in worship of his Father. Oh, sure, I am your pastor in a small way, but your ultimate pastor, your ultimate shepherd is not me. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who speaks. He is the one who leads. And so our actual pastor, our actual worship leader says to us, verse 23, You who fear the Lord, he says, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him, he heard. This is worship for who God is and for what God has done. Please hear this. Even though I rejected him and despised him, he has not rejected me. Even though you despised him, even though you rejected him, he has not rejected you. And if you do not know him this morning, he will not despise you if you turn to him. He will not hide his face from you. This is what David says. If you come to him today, he will save you. He will receive you today. It goes on, verse 25, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. I love the words there. Did you see them in verse 26, the beginning there? The poor shall eat and be satisfied. What an invitation. What an invitation of our God to all people. You're poor, you will eat. Isaiah 55, verse 1 is the same invitation. It says, hear, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money. It means you have nothing to bring to God. God, I've got nothing good. You know, the only way you're ever going to be saved, if you're not saved today, the only way to ever be saved is to come to God and say, I've got nothing to give you except me. I don't have any good works. I got nothing. There is nothing deserving. I am asking for your mercy. I have nothing to offer you. I am poor. It means you have nothing to bring to God. And man, when God came to me, this is exactly how I felt. I felt so deeply this same thing. I have nothing to offer you, God. I'm spiritually poor, nothing good, nothing valuable, nothing worthy. I have nothing to give you but me. And it turns out it's the only thing he wanted. So he invites every person and he says this. Isaiah goes on, you who have no money, you're spiritually poor, you have nothing to offer God, perfect. Come and eat. Come, buy and eat. He says, yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, God says, and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. God asks you, if you don't know him today, why are you spending your life on things that do not satisfy? You spend your whole life living apart from God, and you are empty, and you know it, and you're spending all of your resources on nothing. He says, come, buy and eat. Hear, finally hear, and your soul will live. Verse 6 says, seek the Lord while he may still be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God. Watch this, for he will abundantly pardon. You may have sat here for years, hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing, and never actually letting God abundantly pardon you. You can let him today. You're spiritually poor, but he will save you. Your soul will live if you'll actually let him rescue. This is God's invitation to you. If you do not know him, if you are poor spiritually, nothing to give, he just wants you. He just wants to be with you forever. That is his goal. So verse 27 says that all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. This is future prophecy. There will come a day when all of this that we know will be replaced. The kingdoms of men, all of them, will fall. They will fall, and they will be replaced by his kingdom. And please hear this. We don't have time to go into it, but before this happens, there will come one last great revival of people who turn to the Lord. That day is coming, his kingdom is coming, and we will be with him forever. And so verse 29 and 30, it says, all the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. I love it. I love the idea. You and I who know him, we will talk of what he has done for us forever. What a beautiful thing to think about. William MacDonald said, down through the centuries of time, the good news will be passed from one generation to another with grateful wonder that Christ has done it all. So I ask you this morning, who are you in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? Where are you? Are you off to the side? Are you gambling for his clothes? Ignoring the death of God for your sin to get what you can from this life? Are you just watching, staring, cool, unaffected, unbothered? Are you the one mocking and laughing at him as though he is nothing? Or worse yet, are you the one who spits on him as you walk by? Are you the Roman soldiers who are just living their lives? Are you the religious person who thinks he doesn't need anything from Jesus? Or are you like one of the Roman soldiers who began to believe? Are you like one of the thieves crucified with Jesus who began to believe? Are you one of the disciples? If not, hear the invitation. You have no money. You're spiritually poor. Come, buy and eat. The one who invites you will abundantly pardon. This is God's invitation to you today. He just wants you. That's all he's ever wanted. Will you respond to him? If Psalm 22 won't convince you of how good he is, nothing will. And if it hasn't moved you in any way, Psalm 22, you're dead. Just know it. You are absolutely spiritually dead. If it doesn't move you, may God have mercy on your soul. But you can be saved right here, right now. Let's pray together. Lord, we love you. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you that it pushed you to a cross for us. Lord, we are undeserving of your kindness, but you have been so good. Lord, I pray for every person here today or watching. I pray that, Lord, you know those who are yours. I pray, Lord, for those that realize that they are not yours. They do not belong to you yet, that they would turn to you now. And if that's you, if you realize your need and you will let God rescue you today, he will do so. You just must come to him. You must believe. The Bible says if you will not believe, he will not reward. He will not give you if you do not believe. And so you must believe. You must believe that he will give if you ask. You must repent of your sins and believe, the Bible says. So turn to Jesus Christ this morning. Confess your sin. Admit your need. Receive him. Receive life. He will abundantly pardon. We love you, Lord. We thank you for loving us. We give you everything. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.